Good. What's that? Morning, Christine. Now, today what we're going to do, we're going to begin a new thought today. We're going to talk about Assyria. So again, what we're going to do, we're going to alternate our thinking. We're going to talk about an ancient empire, maybe spend an hour or an hour and a half on each ancient empire, and then we'll talk about a Bible custom. So tomorrow, probably, we'll be talking about another Bible custom. Today, we're going to look at Assyria. Now, just so you can keep your train of thought here with me, remember at the outset we talked about six great governments that dominated Bible lands before the Christian era, and we talked about the Egyptian Empire starting way back in 1600, and then the Assyrian Empire from 900 to 607, and Babylon from 605 and so forth, and then the Persian, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman. Well, we're going to back up. The first one we talked about was Babylon, and now we're going to back up. We're going to talk about the Assyrian Empire that existed from 900 to 607 B.C. And the significance of the Assyrian Empire, of course, they took captive the 10 tribes, and they carried away northern Israel into bondage. So let's look at Assyria today. Originally, Assyria was located in northwestern Mesopotamia. So on our map, it would be in this area right here. So here is Assyria right here. This is northwestern Mesopotamia. There are some mountains right beside Assyria called the Zagros Mountains. And that's eventually became their strongholds. And they were a very fierce, very warlike type people. And they would use these Zagros Mountains as their strongholds. They were a very proud people. The ancient Assyrians were very, very independent. They were so proud of their heritage, in fact, that they kept very, very careful records of their lineage and of the royal blood. In fact, they called them the Assyrian kings lists. And they had dates for them, and they're very careful records, and that is what has helped to establish many of the dates that we now have in the Old Testament. And it's been proven that their chronology and their system of dating and so forth was very accurate. They were very advanced people, as we'll see by the end of our study. Their carving and their sculpturing and their writing and their advancement, they were very advanced. But they were very, very brutal and very cruel. Probably there were not a crueler group of people that lived in the ancient world than the Assyrians. The name Assyria was derived from the city-state of Asshur. That's spelled A-S-H-U-R, Asshur. And Asshur was located right on the Tigris River here, right in the heart of ancient Assyria. And so it starts off as a city-state. And just like Babylon did, it developed into a great kingdom. And eventually it became the world kingdom of that time. So it started off as a city-state. And later on became the hub of the Assyrian Empire. Basically, they were farmers when they started off. They started off farming the land. Their economy was based on agriculture. They had a large number of cattle and sheep. And they gathered sugar from date palms. And they had crops of barley and wheat and so forth. And they had very good land. It was irrigated with water from the Tigris River. But later on, they became a warring nation. And they supplied most of their needs through plundering other nations. Well, the significance of studying Assyria is simply that the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Assyria. That's why we are studying them, because we find them in connection with the Bible history that deals with Israel. In fact, the names of over 10 Hebrew kings are found in the ancient records of Assyria. And these names are actually mentioned in their tablets now. In fact, I'll read some quotes to you from some of the tablets that talk about these kings. All the following kings are found in their tablets. No need to write them down. Omri, Ahab, Jehu, Menahem, Pekah, Hoshea, Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh are all mentioned in the ancient Assyrian records, which, again, see, collates with the Bible and confirms the Bible, because now you've got the Bible as well as the Assyrian records talking about these ancient kings. Many, many statements are found in the ancient Assyrian tablets that confirm the Bible as well. Here's a brief description of what they must have looked like. This is from International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 1, page 291. Quote, "They were a Semitic people with full lips, with a somewhat hooked nose, with a high forehead, and black hair and eyes, fresh complexion, and abundance of beard, In character, the Assyrians were cruel and ferocious in war, keen traders, stern disciplinarians. Under the Second Empire, there was a large standing army, and one result of this army was the necessity for constant war in order to occupy the soldiery and satisfy their demands with captured booty. They were a fierce people. In fact, I've got some slides that actually picture them because they carved pictures of themselves in the relief in the walls and on their chariots and so forth. And some of them are actually in color that they colored, and they look like a motorcycle gang is what they look like. And they've got long hair, and they've got big beards, and they've got, you know, a hooked nose. And they are a people of fierce countenance. If you were to see one of them walking down the street, you'd cross the street and walk on the other side. Well, they were great warriors. They were fearless. I mean, they took on anyone and everyone, and they built their empire on loot, pillaged from all the conquered nations. And they would go out, and their basic policy was ruin, destroy, plunder, and to take the plunder back to Assyria. And what they also did is, when they came down, normally they devastated the nation, they killed a great percentage of the population, and the rest of the population was deported back to Assyria to serve as slaves, and then they would take other nations that were conquered and move them into the subjugated nation. That's exactly what happened to Israel. They were carried away captive, and other people were imported, and that destroyed their sense of nationalism, and it broke down all the nationality there. Let's talk about some of the notable kings here that we find historically. Some of the notable kings. I'm going to mention only a few of the main ones in connection with Bible history. And I'll spell these for you on the board. The first one is Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser the First. The closer we get to the fall of Israel, the more important these kings become. Shalmaneser the First, who lived sometime around 1300, and of course that's BC now, understand all this is BC. But Shalmaneser, that's spelled Shalmaneser the First. He lived around 1300 BC. He was the first real great Assyrian conqueror. He built the city of Kala, and he was a great conqueror. He expanded Assyrian territory beyond the Euphrates River. But this period of time was really before they became the empire that later conquered Israel. They really had two periods of Assyrian supremacy or power, and this is in the early period that Shalmaneser was a great conqueror. There was a second king called Tiglath-Pileser the First. Don't laugh. They might laugh at your name if they heard something like, you know, Peter Ruckman or something like that. Tiglath-Pileser the First. Heaven only knows, along with the dead Assyrians, whether I am pronouncing these names right. But since you don't know either, I'm safe. That's spelled Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser the First. He lived around 1100 BC. He conquered many of the surrounding nations during his reign. And, of course, he's living a couple hundred years now after Shalmaneser. He plunged deep into the heart of Babylonian territory. He captured the city of Babylon for a short period of time. And he also campaigned vigorously throughout Asia. He did meet with fierce resistance, though, and that's about all we hear from him. Now, for the next 200 years after Tiglath-Pileser, Assyria slumped in power. They were not a great power for about the next 200 years, and they were weakened by both civil war and conspiracy. And during this time, the nation of Israel enjoyed what is called their golden age. During this time, a slump after Tiglath-Pileser. This is the reigns of David and Solomon, in which Israel was a great, powerful nation. And so Assyria was nothing at this point in time. Now, if you're interested in the historical information that I'm giving you, you can look in sources like Wycliffe Historical Geography by Pfeiffer and Voss, and that's in the library or in the bookstore. And then there's a third king, and this is when the Assyrians began to roar back into power again. His name is Ashurnasirpal. Ashurnasirpal II. And of course, now I'm skipping many of the kings. I'm only going to talk about the prominent ones. The dates that I give you are the dates in which they are reigning and not their lifespan. Ashurnasirpal II is Ashurnasirpal II from 883 to 860 BC. He's the first one that really welded Assyria into a fighting machine of the ancient world. He was warlike. He was extremely cruel, very, very cruel man. Led his armies against the Syrians to the north of Palestine. And then he marched all the way over to the Mediterranean coast. And his favorite ploy was to conquer a city and then to force them to pay very heavy tribute to his royal treasury. And then he'd conquer various kings and he would send them back to his capital city in Nineveh. Well, he conducted his military campaigns during the reigns of King Ahaziah and Athaliah of Judah. But up to this point in time now, the Assyrians have not yet confronted Israel. They haven't gotten over that far yet. Let me read a little quote to you about Ashurnasirpal. This is found in Finnegan's Light from the Ancient Past, page 202. I want you to see what type of conquerors they were. He says, and I quote, "It remained for Ashurnasirpal II to make Assyria the ruthless fighting machine whose calculated frightfulness was the terror of its enemies. The merciless cruelty of his campaigns is the constant boast of Ashurnasirpal II." Now what he's going to do, he's going to quote from some very tablets that Ashurnasirpal recorded. And what they'd do, they'd go out, they'd conquer an area, they'd come back home again, and all these tablets, they would record all their military exploits, and they would boast and boast and boast as far as what they did. Here's what Ashurnasirpal himself now is saying, quote, "I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountains red like wool. With the rest of them, I darkened the gullies and precipices of the mountains. I carried off their spoil and their possessions. The heads of their warriors I cut off and formed them into a pillar over against their city. And their young men and their maidens I burned alive in the fire. I burned a pillar over against the city gate, and I skinned them all alive, all the chief men who had revolted. And I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes, and others I bound at stakes round about the pillar. Many within the border of my own land I skinned alive, and I spread their skins upon the walls, and I cut off the limbs of the officers and of the royal officers who had rebelled." And so their favorite tactic was to come in, and they would burn everyone alive, and they would skin you alive. And they would take your skins, and they would hang your skins up on the walls, and they would impale you on all these posts alive. They would come in, and they would, like, take trees, and they chop them off, and they would make them real sharp, like little sapling trees, and they would thrust your body alive right on top of that thing and just let you die like that. And they would do that to just everyone that they didn't take captive. It was either you died like that or you were taken captive. And they came in, they cut off your limbs, they pierced your eyes out, they cut off your nose, cut out your tongues, cut off your ears, and they did this to you all while you were alive, never killed you. There's another king called Shalmaneser III. See why the prophets warned about the Assyrians? Very, very cruel nation, very cruel. Downright demonic is what it really boils down to. This is Shalmaneser III, and Shalmaneser III, his name is spelled Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser III lived from 860 to 824 BC. Shalmaneser III. Now, the significant thing about him is that he was the first Assyrian king to start coming into contact with the nation of Israel. And what he did, he basically carried out the policies of Ashurnasirpal II, who was his father, and just carried on in his footsteps. He launched several ruthless attacks against the kingdoms of both Israel and Judah, came down and started warring against them. Well, there was a wicked king of Israel. His name was King Ahab, and I'm sure you remember him. King Ahab of Israel joined forces with a man called Ben-Hadad of Damascus, who was a Syrian. And somehow what they're trying to do, they're trying to fight off the Assyrians, and so Israel joined with the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians, to resist Assyria. And that whole account is found for you in 1 Kings chapter 20, 13 through 34. 1 Kings 20, 13 through 34. Well, the following king after Ahab, His name was Jehu, the king that followed Ahab, who was an Israelitish king. Well, this king Jehu was being threatened by the Assyrians now, and by Shalmaneser III as well. And he was being forced to submit to the Assyrians. And there is a black obelisk monument, and it's actually located in the British Museum today, and it shows Jehu bowing down to this Assyrian king, Shalmaneser. It's the only picture of a Bible king that we have. Out of all the kings in the Bible, starting with like Saul and David and Solomon, going down to all the 20 kings of the southern kingdom and the 19 kings of the northern kingdom, this is the only picture of a king in Israel that we have, or Judah for that matter. And what he's doing, he's bowing down, he's kissing the ground, as it were, before Shalmaneser. And Shalmaneser came in and forced him to submit. And what he boasted of is that he was trampling down the country like a wild bull. That is, Shalmaneser said that. Well, it's kind of interesting that Jehu was not a godly king. He was a wicked king. And the only monument left behind of any of the kings, as far as a portrait of them, is of this wicked king bowing down before this Assyrian king. It's kind of like a subtle rebuke to the pride of men, I believe. And it's like the Lord was saying, this is going to be a memorial for all generations of you, Jehu. This is what they're going to remember you for, kissing the ground at the feet of an Assyrian conqueror. Well, then there was old Tiglath-Pileser III, who reigned from 745. Actually, what I'm going to do here, instead of spelling it all over again, which takes 3/4 of a blackboard just to spell their name. Tiglath-Pileser III now, and he was reigning from about 745 to 727. His nickname was Pul. P-U-L, Pul. So Tiglath-Pileser III, T-I-G-L-A-T-H-P-I-L-E-S-S-E-R III, who reigned from 745 to 727 B.C. His nickname was Pul, P-U-L, and he is talked about in the Bible. And when you read about him in the Bible, you'll see him addressed as Pul. And you can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 19, 2 Kings 15, 19, and then 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 26. Well, there was a king in Israel, his name was Menahem, and he forced tribute out of King Menahem, and he also wrote down this very event in his annals back in the land of Assyria. Here's what he said on one of his tablets. Quote, "As for Menahem, terror overwhelmed him. Like a bird, alone he fled and submitted to me. To his palace I brought him back silver, colored woolen garments, linen garments I received as his tribute." Well, I think it's fascinating that here you have an Assyrian tablet now talking about one of these very kings, King Menahem, who is also talked about in the Bible. Now, he conquered the northern part of Israel in the days of his reign, and you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 29 through 30. So he is one of the first kings that began to conquer Israel. 2 Kings 15, 29 through 30. And then he started trying to conquer Judah as well. And so there's a king of Judah. His name was Ahaz. And King Ahaz of Judah paid tribute to this king called Tiglath-Pileser III to somehow try to, you know, keep him away from his land. Well, that's really the wrong thing to do. Ahaz should have turned to God and trusted in God. And finally, Tiglath-Pileser III captured Israel and Damascus, and he set a king called Hoshea on the throne. Hoshea was a king in Israel, and Hoshea was basically a puppet king. And so the Assyrians have not yet fully conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, but they're just about to plunge the dagger into their heart, as it were. And with that, you can look at 2 Kings chapter 15 and also 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings 15 and 2 Kings chapter 16. So the real significance of Tiglath-Pileser III is that he was the one that initially conquered northern Israel. Two other Assyrian kings I'll mention in a minute were actually instrumental in leveling Israel, though. Let's talk about the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Do you remember when Israel fell? What year was that? Close. 722. 722 BC, the northern 10 tribes of Israel fell to the Assyrians. We're going to talk about the destruction of Israel. But first of all, why did they fall as a nation? Why did this happen to them? It's very simple. They were wicked. They were ungodly. All 19 of their kings were wicked to the core. And as a nation, they turned to idols, and they started living the way the very Canaanites they had ejected from the land had lived. And because they were living so wickedly, God raised up Assyria to chastise them. This would have never happened to them if they would have been walking to God with God. Let me read the passages to you, how God describes them. God uses three different symbols to describe them. First one is found in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 20. Isaiah 7, verse 20. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. Now what God is saying, God is going to take Assyria and make them into a razor. And God was going to come down and God was going to shave the Israelites. And he was going to even shave the hair off their feet. Now, how much hair do you have on your feet? Not too much. Not too much. Even a man doesn't have that much hair on his feet. But God is saying he's not going to leave anything. He's not going to leave one area unjudged. He was going to judge them thoroughly. Then over in chapter 8, they are compared to a flood. Chapter 8, verse 7. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all of his channels and go over all of his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So God is saying that they're going to come down like a flood now. And that's just the way they came down. I mean, they came down, they were so vicious, there were so many of them that there's nothing you could do against them. And then chapter 10, verse 5. They are compared to a rod to chastise with. Chapter 10, verse 5 of Isaiah. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. And I will send him against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. See, so they're like a rod to spank Israel with and to spank Judah with. Well, remember we talked about this puppet king. His name was Hoshea. He was set up on the throne by Tiglath-Pileser III. Well, this king Hoshea rebelled against the next Assyrian king, whose name was Shalmaneser V. And since his name is already written down here, I'll just leave it. Shalmaneser V, and the last king of Israel, rebelled against this king. And Shalmaneser, I don't have the dates for him right now, but Hoshea rebelled against Shalmaneser V, and he did so by making an alliance with the Egyptians, and he was trying to get the Egyptians to help him throw off the Assyrian yoke. Well, at that point in time, he also refused to pay any further tribute to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians became very, very upset with Israel, and so Shalmaneser attacked and captured Hoshea, and then he laid siege to the city of Samaria, and that happened in 722 B.C. Samaria was the capital city of Israel. And he came down, he burned the capital of Samaria down, and he killed many in the siege. But also, Shalmaneser himself was killed in the siege as well, in 722 B.C. Let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5 and following. 2 Kings, that should be chapter 17, not chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 17. Verse 5. Then the king of Assyria, and this is the one we're looking at now, Shalmaneser V, came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 8, they walked in the statutes of the heathen and so forth. So here's Shalmaneser now laying siege to Samaria and Israel. Now, Shalmaneser, we mentioned, was killed in this very siege that it's talked about. So there was another king called Sargon, who is probably the most famous of all the Assyrian kings, King Sargon. And he is talked about in the Bible. Sargon, S-A-R-G-O-N. And Sargon was the one that actually destroyed all of Israel, and Sargon actually scattered the 10 tribes throughout the Assyrian Empire, and he did that after completing the siege and destruction of Samaria. And those 10 tribes that were scattered, they never came back to the land again. They haven't been back since. So, really, the two major kings that I'd like to have you remember here, out of all these Assyrian kings, I'd like to have you remember this king right here, Shalmaneser, and this king right here, and they go together because both of them were instrumental in causing the nation of Israel to fall in 722 B.C. Let's turn to Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Look at the wrath of God against Israel. And of course, we haven't taken time to document the sins of Israel, but just suffice it to say, they were backslidden. They were worshiping these idols. They were offering their own children to these gods. Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Listen to how God is talking about the judgment coming on Israel. I saw the Lord, now Amos is receiving a vision of their destruction. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So God is saying there's not going to be any of the Israelites here, these northern 10 kings, any of these wicked ones that are going to escape my judgment. It says in verse 2, though they dig into hell, then shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Well, you talk about the blessing of God being lifted up off of your life. That's it right there. When the Lord says, I don't care where you go to the highest mountain, you go to the depths of the lowest sea, I'm still going to find you, and I'm still going to chastise you, I'm still going to judge you. Even if you go to hell, I'll still find you and judge you. And that's exactly what happened to them. The Assyrians came down and roared throughout the land. Now, this very account of Sargon coming down and destroying Israel is recorded in what is called Sargon's Display Inscription. There's an ancient Assyrian town called Khorsabad, which was one of their capital cities in Assyria. And archaeologists have actually uncovered this whole inscription now, which talks about the subjugation of Israel by Sargon. One paragraph from there says this, and this is Sargon now writing this. Quote, at the beginning of my rule, in my first year of reign, I besieged and captured Samaria, carrying off 27,290 of the people who dwelt therein, and I caused others to take their portion. In other words, what he did, he imported people to take the place of those he exported. Then he goes on and he says, I set my officers over them and imposed upon them the tribute of the former king, end quote. So you see, just what the Bible said here when it talked about Israel falling and it talked about them being evicted from their land, Sargon says the same thing. Talks about the same thing, talks about the siege of Samaria, talks about carrying away the Israelites, and he talks about importing others to take the place of those he exported. Now, the beautiful thing here is that before the advent of modern archaeology, 150 years ago, Sargon's name appeared only in one piece of literature. What piece do you think that is? The Bible. It occurs in Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 1. That was the only place that the name Sargon occurred. In any of the ancient documents and historical records they had, they never encountered the name Sargon. It only appears in Isaiah 20, verse 1. Well, many of the critics attacked the Bible on that very point. They said, well, you know, the Bible's talking about Sargon, but Sargon never existed. But now they're very silenced on that point. And they must confess that he was one of the greatest and one of the most powerful rulers of ancient history. So again, you see the Bible is vindicated. And the more you encounter this, all of a sudden you start getting the feeling that the Bible is really the Word of God. It really is what it says it is. Well, then there is one final king that we're going to talk about here, and then we're done talking about these ancient kings. And that is the king called Sennacherib. That old king Sennacherib. I won't say good old king. Sennacherib. That's spelled S-E-N-N-A-C-H-E-R-I-B. Sennacherib lived from 705 to 681 B.C. Yes, my brother. For Sargon? No, I didn't. I don't have those written down. It'd be real easy, though. If you look in Wycliffe's historical geography, he probably would give you dates there, but almost any introductory book to the Bible. I'll tell you two other good sources to look in would also be Haley's Bible Handbook and Unger's Bible Handbook. And if you look in the very passages I gave you, like 2 Kings chapter 15 and chapter 16, if you look in those two handbooks there, they'll give you the names of these kings and also some of the archaeological information that I've been mentioning as well. Well, the thing about Sennacherib is that he was one of the most famous of the Assyrian kings. Yes?
Can we just take the two letter time periods and then go up the
tomb
for Sargon?
Oh, you mean 705? Sometimes you can do that, but often what I'm doing, I'm skipping kings that occur in between them. So it's not like a direct chronology. In other words, it's not like, you know, Sargon reigned up until 705. So, in other words, you can't always do that because I'm skipping several kings in between sometimes. Now, Sennacherib was one of the most famous of the Assyrian kings. Now, you know by this time, Israel is no longer in existence. It's gone. They're away from the land. But Assyria was still a great power. They had not yet fallen. But you've got the southern kingdom of Judah under the Judean kings. They're still in existence. And so Sennacherib came down, and Sennacherib conquered most of Judah now. Now realize Judah didn't actually be they weren't actually carried away captive until the Babylonians came to power, which was the next empire. But anyway, the Assyrians came down, they captured most of Judah, and that included the fortified cities mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13. And the Jews had a number of fortified cities that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And the theory was that these fortified cities were to fight off the enemy so that Jerusalem itself could not fall. That was the holy city. That's where the temple was. Well, Sennacherib also besieged Jerusalem. He broke through the fortified cities, but he was unable to defeat the city of Jerusalem. He couldn't take that city. And the Bible tells you why, and you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. All the way through chapter 19 and verse 35. 2 Kings 18, verse 17, down through chapter 19, verse 35. Does anyone know why Sennacherib could not take the city of Jerusalem? Does anyone remember? Why? Yes, brother. Go ahead. You raise your hand? No, you. Yeah. Exactly. You know, when all of a sudden, here's what happened, is Rabshakeh and this Assyrian king Sennacherib came, and they were standing outside the walls of Jerusalem. And they were saying, now all the northern tribes, they've all fallen to us, and of course the people are listening on the walls, and they're taunting the Jews, and they're saying, why do you think that God can deliver you out of our hands? God hasn't been able to deliver any of the other nations out of our hands. Our gods are more powerful than your gods. You might as well just submit to us. You might as well just open up your gates. You might as well just collapse, O Jerusalem. Well, there was a king called Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a godly king. Hezekiah started crying out to God like he probably had never prayed before. I mean, these were Assyrians now, mind you. They were the ones that took kings and skinned them alive and cut their noses off and cut their ears off. You don't want to be captive to someone like that. And so Hezekiah cried out to God, and an angel of the Lord came forth and slew 185,000 Assyrians. Now, that puts a hole in your army. Right there. Right there. Especially when, you know, one night you've got all this army and they're all strong. The next day you wake up and in every single tent they're laying there dead. 185,000 of them. So what Sennacherib did, he returned home dejected. He was depressed. He had a real mind battle. Went home, he was down in the dump. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 19, it says, he returned home, and he did so without taking Jerusalem, and he was murdered by his very own sons. His own sons killed him. This is 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 36. It says, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh, his capital city. And it came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So his two sons killed him once he got back home again. He was worshipping his own god now, and he was slain in the very act of worship. That's what you get for taunting God. That's what you get for saying that God is a weak god, that, you know, what makes you think that your God can deliver, you know, you out of our hands? Everyone else has fallen to us. Well, if it was not for the godly prayers of Hezekiah, that would have came to pass. But God heard those prayers, and God took this into account. Yes, go ahead.
Do you have any idea how large the army was?
No, I really don't. I don't. But, you know, even let's take America now, their army. If America fielded all their forces, there's about 1.5 million, according to what I've been told. Russia, I think, has about 2.5 million or whatever. I think Red China has something like 3 million. So if you slay 185,000, I don't care how big their army was, that is a huge toll. Huge toll. You know, that would be like, what is that, 1/6 of America's army or whatever today? Just kill, like that. So whatever the size of the army was, it must have been a very, very devastating blow. Enough to cause him to go home. Well, Sennacherib wrote this down on a tablet, much of this. He wrote his own account of the invasion of Judah now and of the surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And it's on a clay prism, and he himself had this made for him, and they found it. It's called the Taylor Prism. It's in the British Museum over in England. Let me read the paragraph that is pertinent here to you from his own tablet now, from his own writing. He says, quote, "As for Hezekiah, king of Judah, who had not submitted to my yoke, 46 of his 40 fortified cities and smaller cities without number, with my battering rams, engines, mines, breaches, and axes, I besieged and captured 200,150 people, small and great, male and female, and horses, mules, camels, oxen, sheep without number. I took as a booty Hezekiah himself, I shut up like a caged bird in Jerusalem, his royal city. I built a line of forts against him and turned back everyone who came forth out of his city gate. His cities which I captured, I gave to the king of Ashdod, king of Ekron, and king of Gaza. As for Hezekiah, the terrifying splendor of my majesty overcame him." And then all of a sudden he ends. He doesn't say anything more. And the interesting thing is, there's two things significant here. Number one, he does not claim to take Jerusalem. He doesn't say in this tablet that he took it. The reason why he didn't take it. And number two, he makes as good a story as possible out of this siege. He talks about all of his exploits. He tells you everything that he did, but he didn't tell you about the slaying of the 185,000. He didn't tell you of the fact that he went back defeated to the land of Assyria. And the reason why, no Assyrian would ever record something like that in their history. They only recorded their military exploits. They didn't record their defeats. They only recorded the things that glorify themselves. And so he's strangely silent on that issue of, you know, losing 185,000 of his own people. However, it is significant that Sennacherib's own assassination by his two sons that are recorded in the Bible for us are also recorded in the Assyrian inscriptions. And one inscription in the Assyrian tablet reads like this. Quote, "On the 20th day of Tebet, Sennacherib was killed by his sons in revolt. On the 18th day of Sivan, Esarhaddon, his son, ascended to the throne," end quote. The very thing that the Bible says. Right down to the name of the son that did ascend and take the throne. Well, that is really significant. When the Bible talks about the fortified cities being taken, and when the Bible talks about Sennacherib, you know, plundering the land of Judah and so forth, and when Sennacherib in his own clay tablet does the same thing, and that clay tablet dates all the way back to, you know, 600 and I don't know what it would be, you know, 650 or whatever, B.C., which makes that thing very, very old. And when you've got statements like that right down to the name of his son who took his place, you know that the Bible is the inspired word. And I'm going to keep on saying that, but after you look at enough at this archaeology, you realize that it is the word of God. Now, let's talk about a couple major Assyrian cities, just a couple here that are interesting. One of them is Nineveh, the city of Nineveh. That's spelled N-I-N-E-V-A-H, Nineveh. Undoubtedly one of the oldest cities in the world. We read about it way back in the book of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 10, 11 through 12. Genesis chapter 10, 11 through 12. Some very fascinating things about the city of Nineveh that we read about. It had a prime location. It was located on two rivers, the Tigris River and the Kozer River. So it's right up here on the Tigris River. There's another river that's not penned on the map here, but it was on this confluence of these two rivers, the Tigris and Kozer River. So therefore, they had plenty of water for moats and fountains and irrigation and drinking purposes. Well, long about 1100 B.C., Nineveh became the royal residence of the Assyrian kings. This is where the great Assyrians built their palaces, and especially this man that we just read about, Sennacherib. He loved this area, and he dwelt at Nineveh. He made it his chief city and his empire. And you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 36. He made a number of elaborate, very costly improvements there. And, of course, he did it from the tribute he collected from all the other empires that he had conquered. He built massive walls. He built the oldest known aqueduct in history in the city of Nineveh, pumping water right into the middle and the heart of the city itself. Now, what person can you think of in the Bible is probably the most famous Bible person connected with Nineveh? Does it come to your mind? Okay, a brother called Jonah, who all of a sudden got a commission from the Lord. And it wasn't to wait upon the Lord in prayer and glory. It was to take the gospel to the city of Nineveh. Can you imagine the feeling that you would get if you walked out to your mailbox and you got a letter from the Lord that said, you are now called to be a missionary to Moscow, and I want you to go to the Kremlin, and I want you to talk to Cherninko, and I want you to tell him to get things right with God? Well, that's about the type of commission that Jonah got. About that same type of thing. Really, about that same type of thing. Assyria was the world government of the time. So therefore, Nineveh didn't have anything to threaten them with. It wasn't like he went up there and said, now, if you guys don't straighten out, us Israelites are going to come out against you. That would have been the roaring joke of the day if he would have said anything like that. But let's turn to Jonah chapter 1 here, and let's read a couple verses about Jonah himself. Jonah chapter 1 here. It's a costly thing to be a prophet of God. It said in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with him on a Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This was one ministry he was going to escape from. Mind you, he probably was thinking about ministering in Tarshish. Maybe the Lord would accept that ministry there. And don't laugh at him. You probably would have fled even farther than Tarshish. The Lord would have sent you there to Nineveh. And then look at over chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. This time he's a little bit more receptive after the belly of the well experience. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. The Lord says the same thing, and he doesn't even have to raise his voice the second time. Jonah is more than willing. It says in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Well, you can read the rest of the account here. Well, Nineveh, at this point in time, was the queen city of the earth. It had limitless wealth. Wealth flowed in from the end of the earth, from the coffers of the conquered nations. The nation of Assyria itself, of which Nineveh was the capital, was at the apex of her power now. Very, very powerful nation, mighty and brutal beyond imagination. So why didn't Jonah want to go to Assyria? It's very simple. He knew that they were the rising power destined to conquer Israel. He knew that. He knew that by the Spirit of God. He knew that God was a merciful God. He tells you that at the end of the book of Jonah. And he knew that if he went to Nineveh, and if they did repent and turn to God, that God would forgive them. And in his mind, he was saying, if there was ever a people that needed to be judged, it was them. And I don't want to take a message of mercy onto them. And I know that Israel, they're a wicked nation, and Israel will probably never get right with God. And Assyria, even if God does forgive them, Assyria will come down and destroy Israel. And the brutality and the murder and the incredible physical suffering that they will inflict on my people is too much for me to bear. And therefore, I will not go. I don't think he was chicken. I don't think he was afraid. I don't think that was the primary reason. I think the primary reason, he was afraid that God would forgive them, and they would go on and continue on in their power and eventually conquer Israel. And you say, well, how did he know that this was going to happen? Well, it says in Amos 3:7 that God will not do anything except he reveal it unto his prophets. Amos 3:7. And God's prophets know things about the future that most other people don't know. They're in tune with God. And God will speak to their hearts. And evidently, Jonah knew what God was going to do in the future. Let me read a couple of other quotes to you about Assyrian brutality. And you put yourself in Jonah's sandals and ask yourself if you would like to minister to a group of people like this. These are inscriptions and descriptions from their own tablets and their own monuments, and this is by a historian. His name is called John Urquhart, and here's what he writes, quote, "No consideration of pity was permitted to stand in the way of Assyrian policy." They had no such thing as pity. "It could not afford to garrison its conquests, and so it practiced a plan which largely dispensed with the necessity for leaving garrisons behind the Assyrian armies. There was unsparing slaughter to begin with. The kings seemed to gloat in their inscriptions over the spectacle presented by the field of battle. They describe how it is covered with the corpses of the vanquished. This carnage is followed up by fiendish inflictions upon individual cities. The leading men are led forth and seized by the executioners and subjected to various punishments, all of them filled to the brim with horror. Some of the victims are held down while one of the hand of the torturers who are portrayed upon the monuments gloating fiendishly over their fearful work, inserts his hand into the victim's mouth, grips his tongue, and wrenches it out by the roots. So they hold you down, and they grab your tongue, and they pull your tongue right out of your mouth. In another spot, pegs are driven into the ground. To these, another victim's wrists are fixed with cords. His ankles are similarly made fast, and the man is stretched out, unable to move a muscle. The executioner then applies himself to his task, and beginning at the accustomed spot, the sharp knife makes the incision, and the skin is raised inch by inch till the man is skinned alive." That would be one of the most horrible, painful experiences. And it goes on and says, "These skins are then stretched out upon the city walls, or otherwise so disposed of to terrify the people, and leave behind long-enduring impressions of Assyrian vengeance. For others, long, sharp poles are prepared. The sufferer, taken like all the rest from the leading men of the city and others as well, is laid down. And the sharpened end of the pole is driven in through the lower part of the chest, and the pole is then elevated and raised, bearing the writhing victim aloft, and it is planted in the hole dug for it, and the man is left to die." So they plunge like this pole right through you, like taking a 2x4, plunging it right through you, and they throw it into the hole and just leave you there, suspended in air, to writhe in pain. Then he goes on to say that the barbarities which followed the capture of a town would be almost incredible, were they not a subject of boast in the inscriptions which record them. Asher and Aserpal's cruelties were especially revolting. Pyramids of human heads marked the path of the conqueror. Boys and girls were burnt alive, a reserve for a worse fate. Men were impaled and skinned alive, blinded or deprived of their hands and feet and of their ears and noses, while the women and the children were carried into slavery, and the captured city was plundered and reduced to ashes, and the trees of its neighborhood cut down. So they came in and they burned the city down, they destroyed the city, they cut the orchards down, they killed everyone that they didn't take captive, and they burned people alive, and they cut their nose and ears off, and they pulled their tongues out, and so on and so forth. And that was the Assyrians. And all of a sudden, Jonah gets this commission, go and minister to them. It's kind of like he's saying, am I hearing you? Is this really the Lord or the devil talking to me? Is this really God speaking to me? Well, I'll tell you, I can understand why that boy fled to Tarshish. You know, I can sympathize with him. I don't stand in the scorner seat and say, why did you do that, Jonah? I can understand what happened. Yes. On Jonah, well, I haven't mentioned it yet. I do have a date here. I'll probably mention it here tomorrow. I have time to mention it. Well, what we're going to talk about here, and we've only got a few minutes left, we're going to talk about some of the statements that are talked about in the book of Jonah here. As far as Nineveh itself, it really seems ludicrous to the natural mind when it talks about this prophet called Jonah walking through the city of Nineveh, crying out, in 40 days, God is going to overthrow it, and the whole city repents. I mean, if there was ever a far-fetched statement in the Bible, that seems like it's got to be it right there. Why repent? Again, see, that's like going down the streets of Moscow telling them, repent. Well, are they really going to listen to you? Here you are screaming at the top of your lungs saying, repent. Why should they repent? What would there be that would cause them to repent? Well, there's a couple of factors here. One factor is Jonah spent a number of days, in fact, 3 days, in that well. And from the description of people that had spent time in a well, and we do have some, there have been some people that did spend time in a well and did survive. And after 3 days in the stomach of a well with the gastric juices working on them, when they came out of the well, they did not look like what they looked like when they went into the well. They came out and their skin was white in color, and it, you know, kind of looked like they had leprosy, and the juices were actually digesting them. And so obviously when he was walking down the streets, he was not a fair sum of beauty. He was someone that, he was the type of guy that, you know, so that'd be one thing right there. Here's this man walking down the streets with his skin digested off of his body, as it were. And you know, after 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly, he was anointed when he preached. There was a special Holy Ghost anointing. But that's one point right there. So just the condition of Jonah. When they saw him, they knew. It bore witness with them. This man, you know, he's a prophet of God. He's been sent by the Lord. And I don't know who the Lord is, and I don't know who this God is that I'm supposed to repent for. But when there's a man that looks like that, that's preaching that way, we're going to repent. And so right there, see, just the appearance of Jonah itself. But then there are a couple of other natural reasons, historically. And at this point in time, Assyria was feeling great pressure from surrounding nations because they were the most unpopular nation on the face of the earth, and rightly so. Everyone hated them. With their policies of captivity and conquering and so forth, everyone was plotting feverishly and allying themselves with other nations, trying to conquer them. There were alliances left and right. Israel had made alliances. Judah now was making alliances. Other various kingdoms were making alliances. And so there was a lot of natural anxiety from that. Now, according to the historian Herodotus, the nation had called other fasts during previous times and had repented and did include animal sacrifices like Jonah talked about. But there was a king that lived during the time of Jonah. His name was Adad-nirari III. He was an Assyrian king. May have been the very king that the Bible talks about. And what Adad-nirari III advocated was a turning to one God. And this is recorded historically for us. Adad-nirari III, Adad-nirari, Adad-nirari III, and we'll look at him tomorrow, but he reigned from 810 to 782 B.C., which is the very time in which Jonah ministered, and what he advocated that as a nation now, Assyria turned to one God. And see, that is a very plausible connection with the ministry of Jonah. I'll repeat that tomorrow for you, and I'll tell you the connection here that we see. Adad-nirari III, Adad-nirari.